I want to thank Brother Jim for the invitation. And beyond that, I want to thank him for what I think was really a brilliant idea, because if you'll think about it, some of us were talking earlier, it's been something like 20 years. Is it in the wrong place? Oh. Now? Are you good? All right, very good. It's been something like 20 years since we had anything published on this subject, and it allows us, you might say, to catch up. The Nashville meeting and the Dallas meeting, I was at the Nashville meeting, and I know I certainly had my eyes opened at that meeting. I was not able to go at the time to the Dallas meeting, but certainly it was a great experience for me to be able to, in fact, some of what Steve talked about, on a daily basis, I became very well acquainted with Stafford North and a couple of other fellows on the other side of these questions, and began to realize how desperately frightened some of those fellows are and how far people had moved since those years when these things originally happened. I'm going to talk to you at the beginning of the question period just a little bit about my own personal history in this sort of thing, and I sure hope that some of the other fellows will share that as well, because these experiences, these personal experiences, bring things down to real life. Let me talk to you, I guess, in studying this, my biggest problem was what not to talk about. There's so much really that I could talk about, bracketing out the things that I really don't need to talk about was the hardest thing. So let me talk with you a little bit about the authority question to begin. Jesus legitimized this question of authority. We're poo-pooed whenever we talk about the subject of authority. Many times on Facebook or, you know, some of the various media opportunities that we have, and people think we're just total idiots. What in the world are you talking about, needing authority for doing something? And you get a blank stare, and what planet are you from, after all? And the assumption that we need authority in order to act in the religious realm was, in fact, assumed on all sides of the institutional issues when they were originally controversies among us. When you read the different debates, and that was my own personal experience in the early years, since I was at Lipscomb and I was dealing with all of these institutional preachers, and I was the only so-called anti-preacher among them in the year 1970. When I graduated, every day at lunchtime, we would meet around a table, and there was a young Southern Methodist preacher and myself, and we were the target. And I told him a couple of times, I'm glad you're here because it gives me a break every once in a while. So they were either on him or they were on me. And of course, when they were on him, I was on their side. But the rest of the time, they were on me. Well, the thing that I did during that period of time was I read every imaginable debate, every written debate that there was on this subject. And it's what sort of brought me up to a stand where I knew what I was talking about, and I was able to converse with these guys and make the arguments on the opposite side. And so when it comes to this idea of authority, one thing that you see in all of these debates is that brethren are on the same side of the authority question, so to speak. That is to say, nobody like Brother Woods, for example, or Brother Toddy, or any of those guys, none of them ever said, oh, well, we're approaching things from a new hermeneutic. No, always those guys said, we agree with you on the general subject of whether we need a command, an example, or a necessary inference. We agreed on that. And somewhere or another, that general consensus over a long period of time developed so that we understood each other and we appreciated what the other fellow had to say. The issues that were debated at the time had to do with when a particular example was binding, not whether examples were binding at all. They were about whether a pattern existed in the area of benevolence or evangelism, or not really whether the pattern was there, whether there was a pattern, but whether there was a pattern there for us to follow. Not whether patterns exist at all, or whether the idea of a pattern is an appropriate idea. We debated whether New Testament churches help non-Christians out of the treasury of the local congregation, or as individuals, not whether it made any difference what the Bible said about what that or any other subject, which is what you get oftentimes today. Who cares? Who cares what the Bible says is basically what we're being told. And sometimes we're being told that by people who are members of the churches of Christ on our side of the proposition, which is scary. On the basics in this area of thought, we were united, even in the midst of a very heated controversy. And you can take very many of these examples out of quotations from these things. Like, for example, here's a quote from Brother Woods. I have a chart that I want to put on the screen here. Chart number 10. And you'll observe the principle. It is a familiar one, and hence, there is no particular point in arguing this at length. You see? There's no use that we argue about that. You will note here the essential and the incidental. On the essential side, the command to go. But the manner of the going is not indicated. We may walk, ride, or fly. We're commanded to teach. That's essential. The incidental, radio, classes, charts, we're commanded to baptize. We may baptize in a baptistry, a pool, or a creek. Now you see, you can go on and on with this sort of thing. But the point here is we were in total agreement on that general approach to things. We need authority. The Bible presents a pattern of that authority. And we have the essential intellectual capability of arriving at an agreement on that subject. Those today who are pushing a new hermeneutic for our time argue that we were then weighed down with the crushing burden of legalism and traditional orthodoxy, which has since been shaken off by a new, more sophisticated and enlightened generation of preachers who care very little for such things. They've transmogrified the entire process of biblical interpretation. Their whole perspective is delightfully different, or so they think. They do not ask the authority question at all, because they view the New Testament in a whole new way. They do not see it as a divine law to be studied and obeyed to the letter, but as a love letter from God. Something like that. A love letter from God. You don't have to worry about the details of a love letter, do you? You just enjoy it. You just bathe in its love. Or they may see it as a patternless portrait of archaic religiosity, which is even more scary. Because there, what of it is worthwhile? Or they may see it as a multifaceted mosaic of disparate religio-cultural anomalies. Boy, get that one. At the end of the day, though, does it bear the power of authority? No. And so that's where we're ultimately going here. Given that type of approach, it's not intended that we should care one whit about every jot and tittle. By the way, that was from the language of Jesus. I didn't make that up, that business of jot and tittle stuff, Matthew 5:18.
when it comes to subjects like strict obedience or doctrinal soundness, but we should concern ourselves rather with evidencing love and compassion, kindness and gentleness toward each other, things that are important, and toward our fellow men. Even historically significant doctrinal issues pale into insignificance and appear quite inconsequential in the wake of this new way of seeing religion. The whole approach begs the question, though, of the derivation of the issue of authority, the authority question, if you will. A past generation of members of the church did not raise the issue at all. The Lord dealt with it as if it represented an issue of genuine concern for those who had any real desire to please the Heavenly Father. The occasion of this incident came in near the conclusion of the Lord's public ministry, and it's narrated by Matthew in Matthew 21, 23. You know it well. When he entered the temple, the Bible says, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And hey, who gave you this authority?" Now, what's interesting about this is the Lord did not just wave the question off. He said, did not say, "That's a valueless question. Let's not deal with such silly things. Let's go on to important issues." That's not how the Lord treated the question. Instead, he said, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from whence did it come? From heaven or from men?" Well, in his response to the Jewish leadership's question, the Lord switched topics, admittedly, on his inquisitors in order to throw them off their game. But he dealt with the identical issue as he did so. And he legitimized the question of authority. Authority is an important issue when it comes to issues like John and his authority to baptize. Was it legitimate or not? Well, the Lord seems to have suggested it was. And so he legitimized the question. It's not us. We're not the ones that are, we haven't invented this, and the restoration movement hasn't invented this question. The Lord came up with that question. Let's move to another thought, the necessity of logical thought as it applies to authority. The human brain operates on the basis of interpretive rules. That cannot be argued. It's undeniable. This is the case in absolutely every instance of human endeavor, no matter what it is. Now, I'll talk about some illustrations of that in a moment. Our minds come to know things by various means, whether by what we read or what we experience, but we come to know them, and then we deal with them accordingly. Under the influence of a group of modern philosophical philosophers, let's put it this way, philosophers and theologians, the tide has turned away from a rational approach to Scripture in particular, and as a consequence, a large body of these thinkers in our time have subscribed to one or the other of the forms of this subjective or non-rational experience as the basis or main avenue of acquiring knowledge. Now, Brother Paul talked about this a few moments ago and made an excellent point in regard to this. I'd like to follow up on that a little further. For over 100 years now, we've seen the influence of men, many of whom most people are not aware of, Jean-Paul Sartre, for example. Who's that, somebody says. Fyodor Dostoevsky, Albert Camus, Soren Kierkegaard, Friedrich Schleiermacher, Martin Heidegger, Rudolf Bultmann, Emil Brunner, on and on we could go with these names. A lot of them German, or at least European. And these people have put a subjective emphasis on what we would call existential knowledge, or as the way that you determine the answer to questions. Their influence has been amazingly effective. And what's amazing to me with how effective they have been is that they've done so in a time when a scientific method and rational knowledge seems to be stressed to such a degree in all other realms of thought. You get to talking about biology, for example. Boy, they don't want to talk about anything subjective or existential. They want to talk about facts. What are the facts? And what are the theoretical postulates that we can bring together? And so it's interesting that in the midst of this, in this very period of time, numerous students of the Bible have then been infected by their ideas, even though they may never have even heard the names of these people. The old rationalistic school of thought rejects all of this sort of subjectivity. And isn't it interesting that we have that in common with the rationalists? That the rationalists rejected that, and so do we. No matter how sophisticated it is made to sound, it's just relativism, it's subjectivity, and it's subjectivism. And at the same time, we live in a time when people stress it in every other aspect of life. That is the logical thought method. We accept reason as an avenue or method of apprehending and comprehending knowledge as we glean it from Scripture. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8:32. There seems to be an air of certainty about that statement, of definiteness, that suggests the very thing that we're talking about. The Savior was sure of this. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It breathes that sense of rationality and objectivity that's just not found at all in these various approaches that we meet today. But how do we finally arrive at the destination of that truth? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, Jesus said. How do we arrive there? How do we get there? What effectively takes us there? Well, testimony and faith are two words that immediately come to mind as you study the Scriptures and just let them speak to you and tell them what you need to know. But testimony and faith are the channel through which these facts impress the heart and the character of man. Testimony conveys them to the understanding, while faith brings them to the heart of the sinner, resulting in conversion and ultimately the creation of a new spiritual creature. All moral facts that form character and shape spiritual being are things that may be logically arrived at, may be read and studied, but they come to our brain by means of testimony. There's testimony there somewhere. No fact can function in the absence of it being testified to. Let me suggest a verse here, or a statement to you here, a reading from The Christian System by Alexander Campbell. He said, "The love of God in the death of the Messiah never drew a tear of gratitude or joy from any eye, or excited a grateful emotion in any heart among the nations of our race to whom the testimony never came." There's got to be that testimony. No fact has ever influenced the heart of a man or a woman to whom it has not been testified. Testimony is, then, in regeneration, as necessary as the facts of which it speaks. So you've got the facts, but also the testimony. We've got Peter, James, John, these other men who testified to what they saw, what they felt. Read the first few verses of 1 John chapter 1. And John, in fact, in that place, is arguing simply but very profoundly with these Gnostic thinkers And what he says to them essentially in just a brief way is, I don't know what you people are talking about. I felt his body. I touched that body. That's testimony. It says, I touched, I felt, I saw, I heard. You can't argue with me about that. That's testimony. Now, I realize, on the other hand, that in my own time, it's not a question of my testimony. It's a question of their testimony, what they said, and I believe their testimony, don't you? But again, it comes back to testimony and the fact that is found in the Scripture. A large part of the Bible qualifies as testimony in one way or another. And therefore, it's all important in Revelation. If there's no testimony, there's no faith. For faith is belief in the message found in the testimony. And so the difference between faith and knowledge is that in knowledge, we ourselves are the witnesses to the facts. Whereas in faith, others are the witnesses to the facts. They report the facts to us in their testimony. We believe their testimony. We have the feelings that are produced in our hearts and our minds by the faith, just the same as if we were the witnesses, even though we're not. But the testimony must be credible and confirmed before we can believe. So effectively, revelation is actually testimony given in propositional statements. Hear that, that's very important. In propositional statements proposed to produce faith and obedience, leading to a changed life and a right relationship with God. That's what it's all about. And so it's important for us to appreciate that. Scriptures are expressed in forms of ordinary human communication. You talk to your wife or to your children. You communicate with them. You express ideas to them. They hear those ideas and they understand them. What is this process by which it is processed? Well, that's what we're talking about at this point. Verbs, participles, nouns, purpose clauses, all of the other normal grammatical machinery that human language and general communication entails. And I quote, "We cannot believe that the sacred writers desire to be misunderstood. They did not write with a purpose to confuse and mislead their readers. Nor is it reasonable to suppose that the Scripture, given by divine inspiration, is of the nature of a puzzle designed to exercise the ingenuity of the critics. It was given to make men wise unto salvation, and in great part is so direct and simple in its teachings that a little child can understand its meaning." From the same material, the Christian system. Very logical approach to the Bible. So in order to interpret the Bible correctly, we have to approach it exactly the same way we would approach any other type of material. If I sit down and read the newspaper, I often tell the members of the congregation where I preach. I say, quite simply, all I would ask you to do as you approach the Bible is read it like you read the newspaper. It makes sense. It communicates just the way. Now, I realize, as I say sometimes there, the Tennessean is mostly a rag because it's written by left-wing liberals. That's a different deal, but I suggest to you that you can understand their communication to you by using the same methods that you use to read anything else. And those same methods, those same things that you use, those techniques, are the same thing you use as you come to the Bible and try to understand it. It's rudimentary, simple, even primitive, if you will, what we would sometimes call educated common sense. If you break it down and look at the various rules that you use in order to understand, it's nothing more than educated common sense. But others tell us today, well, when we come to the Bible, we don't want to look at it that way because you're looking at it like you would read a law book or something like that. You know where they fail is they fail to understand is that the language of law is found all over the New Testament and not always in a bad sense. Usually people will cite something from Galatians or Romans and see how bad law is in the Bible. But they fail to recognize that there are plenty of quotations, like Romans 8:2, wherein you use, or Galatians 6:2, where the idea of law is not bad. In fact, it's quite good. But those instances are all ignored. And so when you look at the Bible and you recognize that it has effect as law, and you just run down the word law and look at the context, and you'll see that there are many instances wherein that terminology is used in a very friendly way toward God's book and about God's book and how it should be respected, listened to. It must not be forgotten that even Moses, who knew God as friend with friend and spoke with him, as the Bible says, face to face, Exodus 33, verse 11, nevertheless said at Sinai, I am trembling with fear. Have we forgotten to fear God and keep his commandments? Has that principle been tossed out the door as if it were nothing important, especially in our day when this idea of command and example and necessary inference are looked upon as strange language from a past era? People once believed that sort of thing was necessary, but we're more enlightened today, and so we put all that behind us. When in fact, all we're talking about there is inherent functions of the human mind, how the human brain functions, and how it registers information, and how it understands statements. Not always using the same sort of terminology. Nevertheless, the concepts of command, example, necessary inference are used in many fields of human endeavor today and have been so used for centuries. In law, for example, a lawyer or a judge first asks whether there's a statement of law on the books. Well, what's that? Direct statement, isn't it? Is there a statement of law on the books? Yes or no? Or he may ask, are there precedents from other cases? That's sometimes called in the Old Testament, by the way, casuistic law, because casuistic or case law is found all over the Old Testament. Case law. Well, is there a precedent? What's a precedent? An example? That's what a precedent is. That's how we understand law, and it's how it's understood today. Then we ask, are there conclusions that may logically be drawn from the evidence that will apply to this case? Uh-oh, we just hit necessary inference, didn't we? Or again, a doctor will follow the same procedures. Is there a general principle that governs a case such as the one that I'm now treating, he may ask. We hit the first one, didn't we? Are there other instances of patients with similar circumstances which will provide me with guidance on this case? Example. Are there logical conclusions that I can draw from my experience and from what this patient tells me that can allow me to draw a conclusion and therefore a diagnosis in treating this patient? Uh-oh. We hit the third one, didn't we? And you see, an architect will do the same thing. Are there principles or rules of construction that should guide me in the design of this building? Are there other buildings that provide comparable precedents that will help me in the design of this one? Are there conclusions I can reasonably draw to help in my design? Again, this is simply educated common sense being put to work. And it's put to work in every field of human endeavor. Now, the Jewish people, over a process of time, and especially the rabbis, who spent a great deal of time studying Scripture, when they were confronted with Greek norms and a change of the world, when the Greeks in 323 swept through and, into Palestine and changed the philosophical bent of the people at the time. You understand that it was the Greeks who principally dealt with the subject of logike, or logic, logical thinking, rational ways of dealing with things, which is really all about organizing thought, ways of organizing it and putting it into sort of an outline form. We of all people, we preachers ought to know about that because we work with outlines all the time, don't we? Sermon outlines. Well, outlines of thought is really what the philosophers did in dealing with the subject of thinking and how you think and how you put thoughts together and how you make things apply or see how they apply in certain circumstances. So dealing with that, different rabbis came up with systematic methods of dealing with thought and with words. And as a result, Rabbi Hillel, for example, laid out seven rules, he called them, seven rules for the correct interpretation of Scripture. They're very simple. If you look at them, and you can Google them and examine all of them, and they're very simple rules, and most of them apply in our own circumstances. You approach the Bible today, you would look, for example, to what they would call the heavy and the light, the more important. What's the ultimate message of this lesson? You know, it's not whether, you know, Paul swept through a town and stopped and whose house he stayed in. That's unimportant. But there may be an important thing there. The important thing may be that he's just preaching the gospel. And the point you're trying to make is that he preached the gospel and he went and did that there, and there's an example of it. Well, you could do the same thing in many other circumstances, the heavy and the light. Hillel taught that. And again, all seven of those rules, one way or another. Rabbi Ishmael, expanding on Hillel's work, compiled 13 rules. Again, most of those eminently logical. Ultimately, when you go to the time of the Zohar and the Zohar chronicle, so to speak, that was mostly speculative, and there isn't much there that's helpful to us. But when you go down to the practical, everyday usage of principles of understanding the Bible, most of the books on hermeneutics, by the way, we got that from a Bible word, hermeneutics. The idea being that even as the Greek god, Hermes, sped with a message, and remember he had winged feet, he sped with the message, in like fashion, the message of a communication may be determined by your mind fixating upon it and then processing it in some way or another. And so when it comes to Scripture, there are many different books that help us putting forth these principles. For example, in Lockhart's rules, as he calls them, of interpretation. He says in rule number 8, let an author's own explanation of his meaning take precedence over any other interpretation. Who would argue with that? Isn't that educated common sense? Or number 9, the interpretation of a passage must accord with the writer's purpose. Once again, that's not really all that profound, is it? But it's eminently useful. And the same would be true with number 10. The simplest and most natural interpretation of a passage must be preferred. How could anybody say it better? All of the books of hermeneutics have that sort of thing to say for us. And they're very beneficial and they're very helpful to us in that regard. Now we could talk about a number of the other things, but I'm going to pass very quickly to the idea of pattern authority, because pattern authority is one of the things that is scoffed at the most often in our day, and those who disbelieve the concept of the Bible having any sort of pattern authority are pushing some sort of new hermeneutic in every instance. Whatever that new hermeneutic may be, it's not the pattern hermeneutic, that's for sure. Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, hold the pattern of sound words. Hold the pattern of sound words. Then later in Jude 17, Jude wrote, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. From very ancient times, there were enemies of the notion that there existed an objective standard in many areas, such as morals and religion. The ancient sophists were accustomed to saying things like, every man is a measure unto himself. One philosopher of the sophistic orientation, whose name was Protagoras, set forth a version of this observation, which was considered to be very subversive at the time regarding all of the gods and so forth, but has become very popular among many moderns. It goes like this. Man is the measure of all things, of things which are, that they are, and of things which are not, that they are not. He believed in the relativity of all just judgments to the experience or belief of the individual making the judgment. What we would today call subjectivism. In other words, you could say that Protagoras and others like him among the sophists were the father of this, or were the fathers of this modern notion of subjectivism. On that interpretation, the way things seem to be, to an individual to be, is the way they are in fact to that individual. And that really, I suppose, can't be argued, but that doesn't mean it is propositionally true. It just is his truth. You've heard this over and over again. It may be true to you, but it's not true to me. It may be your truth, but it's not my truth. How often we've heard this? But it's just as old as Protagoras. It's as old as the ancient Greek sophists. There's nothing new about it. And it needs to be understood that agnosticism went alongside it. And so those today who are pushing for subjectivism need to be aware that agnosticism comes in its wake. Socrates agreed with Protagoras' main contention about the relativity of things, and even argued it this way. He said that if the wind feels cold to me and warm to you, then the wind is cold to me and warm to you. And I suppose that's right. However, that doesn't ask the question, is there any way objectively to deal with this issue? Well, in fact, there is. If I get a thermometer and the thermometer reads 65, or if the thermometer reads 45, or if the thermometer reads 100, for example, you do understand that there is an objective means of saying something about whether the wind is blowing warm or cold to you or to me. There's an objective way, propositionally speaking, to be able to measure that. And the one thing that is often ignored in the midst of all this sort of thing is that you can actually measure it. There are ways of measuring, and that is often ignored. Those who are today so busily engaged in attacking the notion of the Bible possessing any sort of pattern authority are telling us virtually the same thing as these ancient philosophers promoted. All truth is relative. God has no hard and fast rules. Make up your own as you go along. If you like those rules, go with them. If you don't, make some different ones up and go with those. But where they have gone, ultimately, is into simple illogical relativism. And admit that that's where we are, if that's where we've gone. But to point the finger and say to people who talk about command and example and necessary inference and talk about the Bible possessing pattern authority is absolutely absurd. I love this quotation from J.G. Machen from his book, Christianity and Liberalism. I don't know if you've ever read that book. It's in my library. It's been in it for a long time. And I've read it several times because it's a great book. Here's a quotation from Machen. He says, "It is perfectly conceivable that the originators of the Christian movement had no right to legislate for subsequent generations. But at any rate, they did have an inalienable right to legislate for all generations that should choose to bear the name Christian." Now, I almost said ladies and gentlemen. Sorry about that, fellas. But what I want you to get here is that this guy is not a member of the Church of Christ. This is J.G. Machen. He's not a member of the Church of Christ. But he talks about the Bible legislating. And it's not foreign to the text of the New Testament. He's not making this up as he goes along. Again, it is conceivable, and I'm continuing the reading, that Christianity may now have to be abandoned and another religion substituted for it. But at any rate, the question of what Christianity is can be determined only by an examination of the beginnings of Christianity. Isn't that restorationism? Again, following up, Christianity is an historical phenomenon. And as an historical phenomenon, it must be investigated on the basis of historical evidence. Read the document. What do the documents say? Well, I have just, 15 minutes left?
About eight.
Oh, I better quickly get to it. Yeah. Let me just deal for a moment with the question, how did Jesus deal with the question of authority? And I'll have to say like Steve did, you'll have to read the article because there's a lot more. But how did Jesus deal with the question of authority? In one intriguing instance, the Lord employed a strengthened form of this word, hermeneuo, in Luke 24, verse 27. The word is interpret. And here it goes. It says, "And he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," watch this, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, all that we've said up till now is brought to bear upon that verse, because the Bible says Jesus interpreted. The word speaks, but it's up to me to rightly process it, isn't it? Isn't it necessary for me to utilize this written word in some way, shape, or form so that it makes sense for me and is useful for me, or is it useful for me at all? And what Machen was saying is, if it's useful for me at all, then it legislates to me and for me. It draws up the strictures, the rules, the guidelines for my life and for the church and for whatever else. Jesus always went to Scripture. It is written, "Man shall not live but by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," Matthew 4, verse 3. "It is written again," Matthew 4, 7. "It is written," Matthew 4, 10. Again and again, he said, "It is written." If we can understand anything at all about the example of Jesus from what's revealed to us in the written Gospels, it's that he taught to act only by the authority of God found in Scripture. He used precepts or commands, if you will, at times. When the Lord was asked about the Father's will by a certain lawyer who wanted to know what to do to inherit eternal life, he responded by saying, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" What does it say? The law is primarily commandments, isn't it? At another time, when the Pharisees asked him about whether a man had the right to divorce his wife over every conceivable cause, he quoted from Genesis 2:24 and concluded, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate," Matthew 19:6. The Pharisees objected to his application of that passage and tried to circumvent the particular interpretation of it by appealing to what Moses permitted, but Jesus insisted the statement of Genesis 2:24 included both explicit and implicit truth. And thus it revealed God's intention for man, and many hundreds of years after it was originally written. Thank you. Jesus appealed to examples in the Bible, and he taught the disciples to follow those examples. Certain scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus to show them other signs than the ones that he'd already performed. He responded in Matthew 12:29, "An evil, adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." In this passage, Jesus used examples, Jonah, Nineveh, and the King Solomon, and his meeting with the Queen of Sheba, to convince them that they needed to listen to his teaching, just as the Bible taught in those passages. Many other examples of that could be found. As well, the Lord established authority through the use of necessary inference. The Sadducees thought they had Jesus on the horns of a dilemma because of the case of a woman who had been married to 7 brothers. They probably used this instance many times before and had been successful previously, but now it flopped on its face. This time they didn't go away with a victory in the debate. "You're mistaken," the Lord said, "not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but they're like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." What's the key to that? The necessary inference that God is God, not the God of the dead, but of the living. Read the passage over and over again. That's the lesson of it, the necessary inference to be drawn. Jesus taught often that way. And we'll perhaps talk some more about this in a moment, but that's enough for now. Thank you.